Hey, what's going on, guys? It's Michael from The Honest Youth Pastor back again with the sermon review. Hey, by the way, in case you didn't know, we are a channel that helps believers use biblical discernment in all aspects of life. And today we are going to be doing that through this sermon review of a pastor in a church I have never heard of. But you guys sent in, if you're interested in us doing a sermon review, or me particularly doing a sermon review on a particular pastor or indoor church, go ahead and send that in. You can put it in the comments below. You can send it in via DM or via email. All of those are viable options, and we'll put it on a list to go through. And that's how we are now at Oceans Church this Sunday. If you want to watch this sermon, by the way, without my commentary, link will be in the description below. There's also a few other links down there if you want to support various different ways. Those links will be available below. You can become a patron. You can buy some resources to help support the page, or you can just like, share, comment, all the things that feed the monster that is the algorithm here on YouTube. So that being said, today we are going to be doing a sermon review on Oceans Church. The pastor that we're going to be looking at actually isn't the pastor that leads this church normally. Apparently this most recent sermon that we are looking at from Oceans Church was streamed on June 12th, so this past Sunday. And it is not the pastor that normally preaches there. It is his father-in-law that will be preaching, which is also a pastor apparently somewhere. But he's guest preaching there because his son-in-law is gone. So this kind of gets back to the whole point. We're not necessarily critiquing the pastor themselves. We're just critiquing the type of sermon that's preached. And we're going to be looking at three things. One, do they read the Bible? Two, do they teach from that text using culture and context and application through that information? And three, do they mention Jesus and the gospel? Those are the three things we're looking at. Now, one of the things I need to start bringing up as we do this is that there's no perfect sermon, but these three things are very important and something that's good to remind ourselves of if we're pastors, to try to include in all of the things that we preach and the things as congregations that we need to look for in the sermons we listen to, whether it be in our own church or online. So that being said, we're just going to hop right into this sermon this morning at Oceans Church because it's long. I don't know. We're going to get through the whole thing. This may be a longer sermon review, but we're actually going to start the video at 49 minutes and 4 seconds. So if you go to the link below to watch the sermon, that's where the sermon's actually going to start. The entire video is 1 hour and 56 minutes long. I don't think that's the whole sermon. They probably end in worship like most churches do, but we'll see how long this goes. So 49 minutes and 4 seconds where we're starting Oceans Church. Let's check it out.
All right. Thank you, thank you, thank you. God's good. It's great to be here. Let's thank Jesus, too. He's in the house. Wow, Jesus, you're so good. Well, it's great to be here. California, wow. Came from Idaho. Bringing the anointing down here to California for you. We're delighted to be here, my wife Connie and I. And we've come not just to speak here, but to visit our family, Mark and Rochelle. And two granddaughters. Yay. So it's great being here. Connie hasn't been here since before COVID hit. Yeah. I came down last year, but she hasn't been able to come down. We had her mother, who was 101 years old, living with us. And she just recently, a couple months ago, passed away. So one of us always had to be there. So. But Connie's here in the house right now. Connie, would you stand?
Just real quick, these are obviously preliminaries. Like, anytime a guest pastor comes, these are the sort of things that happen. Now, one of the things I do want to say, like, not so much of a critique as much as just, like, I think sometimes as pastors, we don't think about, the energy of the service, like not necessarily the energy, that's the wrong thing to say, like the flow, the speed, I suppose, getting people like this, just get into the scripture. Now that's not a critique of what's going on here. To full transparency, I haven't seen this service. I haven't listened to this sermon. So I have no idea where we're going or what's even, this is even going to look like, but just one of those things. Like I know as a congregant, whenever I maybe visit a church, or whenever a guest pastor is speaking, that's really the thing that catches my attention, at least to begin with. And something I try to remind myself of whenever I guest preach places is that how is there this awkwardness at the beginning, or do we get right into the service? So I try, whenever I'm guest preaching at places, is just jump right in, introduce myself if I haven't been introduced, which typically I already have. And then we just jump right into prayer and right into scripture. I'm not saying that's the right way and I'm perfect at it. I'm just saying it's one of those things that the flow of the service, is there this awkwardness? Because in any communication class, whether it be pastoral or just, speaking, they're going to tell you the first minute, 5 minutes is really going to kind of set the tone for the whole thing. How are we going? What are we doing? Is this going to be interesting? Why am I even here? That sort of thing. Just a side note, not important at all.
So now you know who Rochelle looks like. Not me. Her beautiful mom. And we're just, we sent our very best with Mark and Rochelle. So you better take care of them or you're in trouble. You may not know, Rochelle is a amazing prayer warrior. If you want something prayed through, just give it to Rochelle. In fact, our whole family, when there's a need for prayer, Tracy, Chris, or whoever, call Rochelle. Get her in on it. And we just appreciate them. And Mark, I think it was the other way around, though, in the video. I think we did Mark a favor. But we love Mark and Rochelle. They're great, and you are blessed. Yes. Mark is a revivalist. Yes. They're both evangelists and prayer people, and that's what you want. That's what you want in a church. So
that's interesting. So that language there, and I don't know if this is where it'll continue, but the language of revivalist is very much charismatic, Pentecostal-ish in nature. I say that because revivalist, you have evangelist listed as one of the gifted set and but not revivalist. So revivalist is very much I don't know if this is a charismatic church, but if it's not, it's very much a holiness church sort of word, a title, in regards to revivalist is, not necessarily seen as a pastor, which is odd that they're a pastor of a church if he's a revivalist, because usually those are the people that travel around, sort of. I don't want to say it like this, but I grew up in a holiness movement, and revivalist is very much the hype man, right? So you'll have a revivalist come for revivals and really hype the crowd up, right? In regards to holiness and holy living and rededication, that sort of thing. It's not a hype man you would typically have at a concert per se, but it is sort of that energy level is super high. Whenever you have a revivalist come to do a revival at a church. So it'd be interesting to see how that plays out, because when we're using titles that aren't necessarily in the Bible, that can get really interesting and problematic depending on definitions, right? So some of you, when you're watching this video, you heard revivalist and you know exactly what that means, or at least you know the definition of what that means via your denomination. Whereas there's other people that are what's a revivalist? I don't know that title. So it's just important to know those, right? The definition, or at least what your denomination declares it to be.
Praise God.
Yes.
Well, we go to movies and we don't really, because there's a lot of stuff in movies you would censor probably if you knew what was in it. PG and there goes my notes. And, R and everything else. Are they flying away? Yeah. I may have an R-rated movie message for you. At least the first part. It's not like what you think. But there will be some things that will kind of shake you because you probably never heard this before. So I'm gonna talk about that in a few minutes. You know, you were in California, which is the 10th largest economy in the world. Did you know that? I mean, we're talking about countries. And you have the largest population of states. You have 53 electoral votes. California was actually settled by missionaries. And
okay, this is about to be a personal, like, I'm just gonna tell you, this is a personal preference, but if this girl the whole time, yes, oh yeah, like if she's this vocal, oh, for me, and this is just my personality, okay, that is incredibly distracting. I mean, that alone would make it so difficult to concentrate during service. Not to down her, I'm just saying, like, I would have to, I'd just be like, I'm just based solely on you. I've got to go somewhere else. I cannot listen to you the whole time. But if we're talking about the sermon, right? So let's get back to the sermon review. This is a really clunky start in regards to getting you on board, helping you understand what the message is about. You're telling Californians information about California, as if they don't know anything about their state, which they may not, but this, I mean, it's one of those things where it's kind of like, I live here, I know about this, even if I don't know about this, how does this pertain to the message? So that's where I'm going to kind of take this, right? If I'm sitting here, I live in this state, you're telling me facts about my state, this is a really slow start. Like, we're not even that far into it, but it's just kind of like, let's go. So let's listen about what he says, I suppose, in regards to, you know, California, the beginning of California, facts about California. How are we going to tie this then into the sermon? Like, what does this have to do? Because as we've said before, if you watch any of the sermon reviews before, one of the things we're looking for is we only have X amount of time, right? So what do we got? 40 minutes, an hour maybe. And how are we going to utilize that time in order to preach the gospel well? And so we don't want to fill it with fluff. We don't want to fill it with, like, filler. We want to make sure that what we're saying is not only useful, but it ties into our overall point that we're trying to make about the text that we're looking at and glorifying Christ. So that being said, let's learn some facts about California and see how that ties into the overall message.
You actually have, I hope it's still there. States are changing, but every state has two statues in the Capitol. One of yours is a missionary.
Right, yes.
There's only one state that has two missionaries in Washington, D.C. It's interesting because it's the state of Washington. Mm. They have two missionaries as they're in Washington, D.C. in the Capitol.
Wow.
And it's interesting because you might think that Washington, Oregon, and California aren't too, quote-unquote, religious or spiritual, but Washington is the most, it's the, how do I say this? When it comes to volunteering for missionary and spiritual work, Washington has the highest per capita in the nation. And they start out with missionaries, but you start out with missionaries. You have 21 missions scattered along the coastline. Started from 1769 to 1833. And it's just a powerful thing. And when I was here last time, I preached on planting the seeds, or planting the heavens. And the seeds that you speak are important. Do you guys really know what you sang this morning? You guys just kind of sing things. But do you know what you're doing when you're singing? You're decreeing and declaring.
Okay, so I am going to put the cards down now and say this is definitely a charismatic church. Decreeing and declaring, that word and that terminology is almost exclusively used in the charismatic Pentecostal movement. So we kind of at least have an idea of where we're going now. The speaking seeds into existence thing was a bit odd, but that does sort of fit within some, not all, some charismatic movements. So at least we have an idea. If we're here sitting in this congregation, somebody invited us, we sit down, we're not sure what Ocean's Church is all about, denominationally, anything like that, we at least have a better idea now that Ocean's Church is pretty much, without question, charismatic, Pentecostal. So we at least have an idea of the framework of their theology. Even if it's very bare bones skeleton version, we at least know denominationally how they fall. So that gives us a better idea of sort of how to sort of listen to this sermon. The lenses that he is going to use preaching this sermon are definitely going to be those lenses. So that's at least gives us some sort of idea of what we're looking at. So let's keep going.
And you're planting the heavens. And so I want you to continue to believe that, stand on that, and do that, because it's very important. You also sang about revival. Yeah. Let it break out. Let it change us. Are you sure you know what you're saying when you say that? Well, after I get done today, you may not want that, but I believe that California is a state that needs God, wants God. I have a question. I just thought of this. How many of you are California natives? Lift your hand. Be proud. Wow, look at that. Okay, how many of you moved to California from someplace else? Oh, man, it's almost 50-50. I think there's a few more California natives. Well, congratulations. And thanks so much for sending Californians to Idaho. And thanks for causing our land values to go up. I mean, I think half our congregation is Californians now. It is amazing. You're populating the world. And so, but I believe that God wants to come to California in a new way. Let me just say this, because I'm going to get into this in just a minute. Do you know that since 1900, every major revival actually started, except the one I'm going to talk to you this morning about, but actually started in California? Every move of the Spirit has had some kind of roots here. It may not have started originally, but it had roots here that just, and I believe God wants to do it again. Do you sing the...
Now, one thing that is important to note here, because this is just, the pace is very slow. So I'm going to interject here. I don't know if we'll get through the whole thing. I'll be honest with you. We'll see how long this goes. But one of the things that is interesting, and if you're not familiar with charismatic Pentecostalism, there is some ties into the holiness movement as well, like in regards to, like talking about Methodist holiness, Wesleyan holiness, if you've ever heard of either one. You probably heard of Methodism. But there is some sort of connection there, roughly, with the holiness movement also being connected between those two denominations as far as Methodism and Pentecostalism, that like there's this big emphasis, and it gets stronger depending on like how close you are to charismatic versus Methodism. But there's a pretty big movement and this like a lot of talk about revivals and revivals breaking out and how God wants to do it again. And God's going to do it this year. And we're just going to hold a revival and it's going to break out. And we're constantly playing for revival. Like you'll hear that language a lot. There's always this prayer for revival to come. God, please bring revival, 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 revival. You'll hear that a lot. And you hear that in what he's saying. And it seems to be, this is the message that he's going to present, that God wants to do it again. God wants to use California to do it. And all of the major revivals that have ever happened in history, a historian on revivals, his claim is that they've all started or at least had roots in California. So interesting claim. He probably won't bear that out. I don't know enough about it to disprove it or prove it. But the baseline here, at least we know a couple things. One, he's operating out of a charismatic Pentecostal mindset. Two, that he's going to talk about revival, and he seems to have this idea that they don't quite understand what revival means and the implications of that, and maybe he's going to clarify that in his message here. So let's just keep rolling with it.
Do you sing the song Do It Again? Oh, come on, you don't sing the song Do It Again. Melanie, do you sing the song Do It Again? Okay, next Sunday, you better sing it. I'm going to be watching. Oh, man, you got to sing the song, Do It Again. It's a great, great song. I'll give you all the information. So, I believe God is after something in California. It's a golden state. It's a state that I believe there's.
Do It Again is from Elevation Worship, so you kind of have a tie-in of what he's talking about.
Going to be a move of God that we will look and say, look what God has done. Okay? But let's pray. Father, we just believing this morning for divine impartation. We believe for anointing that would take the words that we speak today and would use them to change our minds, change our hearts, give us new direction, new focus. And we just ask that in Jesus' name, the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon all of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to welcome all those online, too. God bless you. Thanks for coming. And isn't it great you can go online and see all these? It's just an amazing gift. It really perpetuated through COVID, too. Is it not amazing what we've gone through in the last 2 years?
Yes.
It's bizarre.
Yes.
It's crazy.
Yes.
And in many ways, there have been much that has rushed the church that's pushed us into a corner.
Yeah.
And we're seeing things we've never seen before. I was raised in the 50s and the 60s. I never thought that I'd see things like I'm seeing now. And my background is teaching, education, history. I helped start Christian schools. I taught public and private school. My background is American government, U.S. history. Let me say this. If you don't know your history, you won't be able to get to your destiny. You've got to know your history. And that's why I'm going to talk. Whenever I speak, I have to bring history into it, some kind of history that would...
So that's interesting. So a couple of things here. I was going to say we're like 10 minutes into the sermon. We haven't opened the Bible at all. He's not directed us to any passage yet. We've had a bunch of talking for sure, but we haven't actually opened the scripture. Now he says that his teacher is sort of his profession, history teacher specifically. So I'm not sure why he's preaching this morning. He hasn't indicated that he's got any sort of credentials in ministry. Now, again, not that that's a necessity per se, but it's one of those things that if you're going to speak to a congregation, you at least need to be qualified as an elder to do so. I'm assuming that he is a pastor at his church where he comes from. That's sort of what was implied, I suppose. Didn't outright say it. But is there any, like, it's... I guess what I'm trying to say here is he qualified to do so, right? Is he a deacon at his church? Is he an elder at his church? Does he have pastoral qualifications to at least understand how to preach the word beyond a reading of it, right? There's a reason, okay? There's a reason for qualifications in the scriptures for a pastor elder. There's a reason for that, just so that you don't put any Joe Schmo up on the stand and on the podium and say, hey, open it and just tell us what you think this means. So that's interesting that he says that. I don't know if he's a pastor or not. He hasn't said he is or isn't, but that apparently is his main profession most of his life, which is a teacher, a history teacher, which is great. I'm sure he's got some interesting stories. I wonder how much that's going to kind of play into the sermon here specifically. And I'm interested to see what text he uses in order to do that. Again, we haven't opened the Bible yet. One of the things we've talked about as we've done almost all these sermon reviews is like, how quickly do we get to scripture? Like, we're here to worship Jesus. We're here to learn from his word. We're here to fellowship with other believers. And a key part of that service is hearing God from his word. We haven't opened his word yet. So hopefully we get to that soon, but I do find it interesting. He hasn't said he's a pastor yet. So I'm just wondering, is he speaking this morning because his son, which is the pastor, or his son-in-law, which is the pastor of the church, like invited him to speak? Like, what? I don't know. It's just interesting in far as qualifications to do so.
Would kind of bring context to us.
Yes.
So the church is a place of divine history. I'm going to give you some of that this morning so you can understand who you are and where you're going. Because you have a destiny and legacy that God wants to give you. And if you just kind of, you know, milly around, God's not going to give it to you. So I want to talk about the bizarre nature that we're in right now. From just government to politics to business to all the junk that's happening. Now, I know the Constitution. Frankly, everything that's going on in Washington is unconstitutional. I'm not being political. I think both parties need to have a revival. I think both parties need to have a coming to Jesus moment. And I've actually told them that. Because I have relationships with many of the leaders. We had our prayer center that we would go into their offices and pray with them, asking God to move on it. I never had one time that a congressman or senator wouldn't pray with me, would say no. I had some that didn't like it to begin with, but by the time we got done, they were crying. It's amazing when you take the Holy Spirit into offices what God does. And, you know, I think you need to be more bold in who you are as a believer. Don't shy back. Don't become ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people want what we have. So give it to them. Yeah, I remember going into offices, and I remember one time I knew this guy, and he wasn't a nice guy. I mean, I said, I don't want to go in there. But God said, no, you're going to go in there. So I took about 25, prayer people with me. We went in there, and sure enough, he said, well, what are you here for? He says, well, we're just here to pray for you and encourage you. He says, oh, yeah, sure. I thought, wow, that started great. But then we continued, and by the time we said, after we talked to him for a little while and encouraged him, we prayed for him, and he had tears coming down his eyes. And then he said, Pastor, you probably don't know that I went to Wheaton College, which is Billy Graham's college, Wheaton College, and I was studying to be a medical missionary. Well, I knew instantly what had happened. He had gotten hurt in the church or something had happened. He'd walked away from God. He still does medical missions over for himself, but he softened, and then he didn't want us to go.
Wow.
Can you stay a little longer? And then he followed us out in the hallway. And I'm going, sir, we got to get out of here, But that is the attractiveness of God.
So, a couple things. One, I guess to a positive point, I do think this, what he's mentioning, is a good thing that churches can do, right? As a side note entirely to this sermon review, one of the things that I think as local churches we could do a lot better is praying for and letting our local officials know that we are praying for them. Like whether they, like he said, whether they like it or not, like just let them know. Like, we are out here, we are praying for you. If you need anything, let us know. And then be there when they let you know they need something. That goes for school officials, any official within your community, let them know you're praying for them, that the church is praying for them. And if they need anything, more than happy to help you, so that they know the local church is there. Like, it's not just meeting in some corner, waiting for the end of the world, but you're actually, actively involved in your community and you're praying for those that are leading it. So there's that. And I think that's an important thing to be a part of and to let them know about. Secondly, the sermon review part of me has just been moaning the fact that we're not actually in scripture yet. We've heard a lot about him. We've heard a lot about the prayer center. We've heard a lot about, revival needing to come. We haven't actually opened the scriptures yet to see, what does scripture say about it? Like, what do we see in scripture? What can we learn from scripture? How can we apply the scripture? As we leave the church today, what are the actionable steps that we can take as believers to live this out?
God's attractive. You see, everyone's made. to love God.
Yes.
Everyone's made, there's this thing in us that we, that we're made to engage God, to love God, to be, to experience God, yes. All that, that's in us. And when we bring that, that's what would happen in Washington, D.C., we bring the glory in and all of a sudden everything changed.
Yes.
I mean, I can tell you, I could keep you here for a couple hours just telling you the stories that rocked them. And I'm here today to say that I believe God wants to come to the church once again to rock all of us so we can rock the rest of the world. Now, because it's so bizarre, there's so much going on, not just politically, but economically. And I mean, if you just make me president for a day, I could change it all. I'm serious. No. And just listen to my radio program, that will help a little bit. But anyway, I want to talk about the bizarreness, and I want to relate it to a season that happened a few centuries ago. This is where the censoring may have to come in. There's a book by Thomas Cahill called How the Irish Saved Civilization. It's a poetic history of how St. Patrick and Irish monks transformed medieval Ireland and rescued literature during the Middle Ages and actually evangelized Ireland so it would become Christian. Now, frankly, that's kind of our roots and our source. It reveals in this book the stark contrast between the biblical culture and a satanically controlled one. The reason why I'm bringing it up is I believe we've kind of morphed into the satanically controlled culture. Primitive Ireland was actually filled with witches, wizards, sexual filth, human sacrifice, and hideous aspects of depravity because Satan dominated the levers of culture. Life was ugly, vicious, and lewd. Kind of sounds like our culture now. They're talking about things that, oh, come on. Anyway, but I can't get into that. Well, Gregory Boyd said it this way. He says, the world is a spiritual battle zone, which is why it looks the way it is.
Wow.
Now, here's where I may have to have the censoring. I'm going to take one paragraph out of a 3-page. If you want to read the rest, you can go to his book. The Irish, like all the Celts, stripped before battle and rushed their enemies naked. The Romans, in their first encounters with these exposed warriors, were shocked and frightened. Not only were the men naked, they howled. It seemed possessed by demons, so outrageous were their strength and their verse. The Irish heroes were aware they became possessed when confronted by the enemy, and their appearances would alter considerably, and they called this phenomenon the warp spasm. This is how it appears. The warp spasm seized a man and made him into a monstrous thing, hideous and shapeless. His shanks and his joints, every knuckle and angle and organ from head to foot, shook like a tree in the flood or reed in a stream. His body made a serious twist inside his skin. His face and features became a red bowl, his mouth weirdly distorted, his cheek peeled back from his jaws until the gullet appeared. His lungs and liver flapped in his mouth and throat. His lower jaw struck the upper a lion-killing blow, and in this great carnage, he would slay 130 kings as well as an uncountable horde of dogs and horses, women, boys, children, etc. I could go on. It was a hideous, satanic, demon-possessed army of hordes. It's kind of like we're seeing today. What you see around us is demonic. No wonder the Roman Empire fell. Demonic hordes overran it. But not in post-5th century Ireland, where St. Patrick and his successors shined the light of Jesus Christ into enough human hearts to transform this island nation with truth and goodness. He was an evangelist that changed the nation.
Okay, so a couple things. One, this is very interesting, historic-wise, which plays into exactly what he said he was to begin with, which is a history teacher, knowledgeable of history. History is his passion. like all of this sort of plays into exactly, you know, he's playing on his strengths, which is a good thing to do, especially if you know your strengths. Just stick to those. The negative part of this is that we haven't gotten into scripture at all. We haven't opened it. Now, if this is an introduction, it is an incredibly long introduction. That is interesting. I mean, so for example, if you want to look into the history of St. Patrick, it is a very interesting history. Also, probably fairly offensive to a lot of progressive Christians in regards to St. Patrick really could care less about the culture around him. He was going to tell about Jesus and transform all of it for Christ. Like it was it's just a matter of you're going in and the culture that is there, Christ is king and you will submit to him. So not a lot of people are going to like that, but that it's a very interesting story of how he came in and, his whole story of becoming a slave and escaping and coming back and just dominating, in regards to, declaring the gospel that Christ is king. All of these other things that you worship are nothing. Like, his whole story is interesting. And even here, what this guy's talking about is very interesting as well, but it's not us reading scripture, right? As interesting as it is, we haven't opened the Bible yet. As interesting as what he's saying is, it doesn't, it helps us see what the gospel does to people in regards to changing them to go evangelize an entire continent or area. But we don't see the roots of that in scripture, as far as we haven't read scripture that demonstrates that. So hopefully, I'm really hoping we get to it because we're really far in at this point and we still haven't read scripture. So hopefully when he finishes this, he'll use that as a segue into scripture. We'll see. Let's go.
Eventually, Europe became light-filled with a biblically-based civilization, yes. Renaissance and then Reformation, which gave rise to the United States of America. Yes. Only, listen to me carefully, and I can document everything I'm telling you, I can document, only the second nation in history, yes, to be founded on God.
Wow.
Yes. Now, Israel's the first, America's the second.
Yes.
Don't let any of the useful idiots tell you otherwise.
Yes.
I know my history.
Yes.
And
so here's the thing. If we said it before, I guess, with other things in regards to like whenever you make statements as a pastor, one of the things that I think we don't do a lot, and I'm trying to get better at, is reminding myself to do it because it does take a lot of preparation. But if we're going to make statements that you're not able to unpack there, at least direct people to a place in which if they're interested in proving what you've said or disproving what you've said, you at least give them a resource to go to that demonstrates like why you believe what you believe or this or things to backing up the statement you're making, right? Not that 99.9% of the people are going to make the effort to do that anyway, but it's there for that one, you know, 0.01% of person that will. It's at least there. It's available. It's a resource that you can point people to all the time. And especially in a time and place that we're at now, like a document, at least giving that information would be helpful, especially as he seems to recognize that people are going to take issue with that. So if that's the case and you know people are going to have pushback on that, direct them to a place in which, you've at least put some things together to demonstrate that, either resources of yours or books from other people. Again, I understand that's a lot of work put in for very little people actually utilizing it, but at least it's there, because people are going to definitely have issue with that. So at least you've provided them a way of saying, look, if you're actually interested in proving or disproving me, here are my sources.
I'm telling you that America was founded on God. The original documents tell us this. And it's fascinating to see how now the devil wants to claim America. And today, the devil has kind of taken his mask off in the West and in America and is beginning to howl. He's showing the West his true nature. He's showing America his true nature. He is what I call a destroyer. Everything demonic is always destruction. When anybody does destruction, I don't care if it's rioting, I don't care what it is, if it's destruction, it's demonic.
And just to interject real quick, I know I've interjected quite a bit up to this point. Because we know this is very charismatic Pentecostalism, there is a heaviness on revivalism, spirit moving, demonic forces. I think you've heard that up to this point, right? So depending on what denomination you've come from or where you've grown up, this is either going to like be like right in line and you're like, amen, of course you're right. Or it's going to be like, you're going to pull back a little bit based upon that wording. And I think it's one of those things where you really have to process what you believe about spiritual warfare in order to, like, I mean, not just to in response to listening to somebody from a charismatic Pentecostal background or Reformed background or Methodist, like regardless of the denomination you grew up in, you really do need to process through what your views on that are, because there are people, for example, that have the view that like what he just said, literally everything that's destruction is demonic. So whether you agree with him or not, one of the things you need to process through is like, well, okay, well, what do I believe in that? And I would contend that part of what he's saying is accurate. Again, he's not using scripture to demonstrate this. I've not watched this, so I don't have anything keyed up, but we do see like in the New Testament that there clearly is spiritual warfare occurring. Some of it very tangible in the book of Acts in regards to demons, possessing people. We see this in the New Testament as well. Jesus casting out the demons, like there's reality to this. But we don't seem like we're fleshing that out necessarily here within his sermon, because we're not actually opening the Bible yet. There's a lot there, but the basic point is recognizing the language that's being used in a sermon, understanding where it's coming from, and knowing what you believe about it, hopefully backed up by scripture, given that we do have some scripture on demonic possession in general.
And so we see this. He's taken off his mask. Jesus explained it quite easily. He said, John 10:10, he said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life, and life more abundantly. We serve a God of abundance and life. And that's what we bring as believers. Now, in Revelation 9:11, it talks about this satanic demon. He's called, in the Hebrew, which is the Old Testament, he's called Abaddon, which is destroyer. In the Greek, which is the New Testament, he's called Apollyon, which is destroyer. That's who Satan is. Yeah. Satan is a raging destroyer, yes, of people and nations.
Yes.
And he will do everything he can, right, to destroy. Yeah. And right now, he is demonically inspiring government, business, yes, education, you go down the list, to destroy people.
Right.
That's why God has to come back and bring life. The devil's new audacity accelerates, and he has accelerated the moral downslide of America. I can't believe what has happened in the last 2 years.
Yes.
And
so one of the things, I don't think there's a whole lot of argument that can be put forth that would demonstrate that there hasn't been a pretty steep moral decline, just in general morality. But one of the things that I keep seeing and keep hearing, especially from older pastors, and no shade on them, is like the phrase that we've heard him say a few times, like, I would have never thought I would have seen, and then fill in the blank of whatever depravity and depraved thing that's occurring. But that totally neglects all of history when we say that, right? I mean, so World War II, right? World War One, famine or drought nationally before in history, like I'm talking about centuries ago, right? Everyone at some point in human history has come to the point where they thought this has gotten worse. Now, there are obviously times within human history that we can document that things get inevitably better in some parts of the world, but there's always some parts in the world getting better for humanity, and then there's some parts that are getting worse for humanity. And there's always this cycle of somebody standing up going, hey, this used to be really great. This is really bad. This means that Jesus is coming back soon because all of these things in my area are getting worse. So that must mean that because my experience is going from good to bad, then, you know, the devil is moving now and he didn't used to be moving and now he is, and Jesus will return soon based on this experience that I'm experiencing culturally. Now, there is something to be said about moral decline, and there is something to be said about the reality that if Christian principles and Christianity is widespread within an area, within a country, within a nation, historically it prospers and things get better, even for those that don't believe. Like, there's just this reciprocal thing that kind of this wave that goes through society that by and large things are better for that nation, just as a general statement. But to make a declaration as he just did really negates human history in totality, because there's always some place in the world that things are either going from worse to better, or things that are going from better to worse. And we all, unfortunately, I think, contextualize that to our particular situation and then read, well, we're not reading scripture right now, but if we were, we read that through the lens of our cultural moment and not necessarily what's actually happening, which is interesting. If we were, and just this is a hypothetical, but if we were in scripture right now, reading, you know, whatever, so let's look at like 1 and 2 Peter. Peter is telling his people that in this moment, even though in this moment it's bad, they can still have hope in Christ, even though in that moment that they're experiencing is terrible, they still have hope in who Jesus is. And it gives us as believers way down the line this optimism in being able to look back and say, God has provided us hope in Christ in even the darkest of times. So most of the time, you'll hear people preach on particular books of the Bible during particular times in history, because we always want to contextualize our moments and make it be like, oh, well, this is about us. When it's really saying, like, whether it's really good or really bad, we have hope in Christ. Our mission doesn't change based upon our contextual situation. It is always to preach the gospel of Christ in the great times or in the terrible ones. Just as humans, we typically only do that in the terrible times because we forget about hope in Christ in the good times because we're fat and happy and we don't have to think about it. So anyway, all of that to say, what he's saying here, I think, is very contextual, and that can become very problematic if not approached well.
What happens after destruction and what's going in a nation? Oh, now hear me out. What happens after this kind of demonic influence in any nation? It's always followed up by authoritarianism. Wow. Always.
Yes.
You can call it Marxism, socialism, whatever you want to call it. I don't call it, it's just demonic destruction.
Right.
It's always followed that. Yes. And people will come into office to actually control. They're only there to control. Here's what our founding fathers said. Our founding fathers wanted public servants in office.
Right.
Did you hear what I said?
Yes.
Servants.
Right.
What does that mean? They serve the people, of the people, by the people, for the people.
Right.
All so many in office have they don't get it.
Right.
I feel like we need to take and go into these offices and lay hands on them.
Yes.
In one way or another. Lay hands on them.
See, and this is where, so I have a real beef with a lot of progressives in regards to their interpretation of the scripture, in regards to just their overall eschatology, like all of it, all of what they say. But whenever this is said, it gives them fuel for the fire. Because what this pastor just said essentially was, we need to go in and lay hands on them, with the implication being pray for them. But he did then said in one way or another, and everybody knows vernacular for laying hands on somebody is also fighting them or beating them up, right? So like at this point, if there's anybody there that was even halfway listening to you that doesn't agree with you, they are now, they're like, well, you're stupid. Like, they're just done. They're done with you. Not only have we not opened the Bible, not only have we not even attempted to look at the scripture, not only, like, you are now just pandering. It's problematic because it's one of those things that, in some ways, I agree with him, that there is this, as far as history goes, there is a secular history in regards to how government is ran, that there are better ways to do it, right? There are ways that are, I think, just documentably evident that are better ways to run government. And I think this is, again, this isn't, has anything to do with the Bible or the sermon, but I think the American governmental system as it was set up is a very good way to run a country. But whenever you're mashing these two things together and trying to squish them together. And part of the reason I think we haven't opened the Bible is because you're not going to find a text that sort of lays out what he's trying to promote here. Now it's just opinion at this point. We're just talking about opinion. Basically, his line of thought up to this point has been that that revival needs to occur. Demonic things are happening, such as riots that are destructive. And the way to combat that is through revival and prayer. But a majority of the people in power governmentally are on the side of darkness, and therefore that can't happen right now. And they don't understand their form and function. Now, again, there's text. If you want to go with governmental authority, there are texts on this. Not a lot, but a couple. My mind is totally blanking. But the idea that the governments have been set in place for to keep evil like at bay, like they're the authority to ensure evil is punished. And I don't have that text on tap. I'm sure somebody can probably put it in the comment section. All that to say, like, just that statement just aggravates me to no end, laying hands on them. And the implication and the joke being that, you know, it's an appropriate thing for Christians to go in and beat somebody up. Let's just keep going.
Pray the devil out and God in. Here's one way a famous person in America put it. He says, politics is downstream from culture, and culture is downstream from the church. I think we need revival. Yes. Now, this is all just my beginning, my opening. Now, a couple months ago, we celebrated Easter. Yes. I call it Resurrection Sunday. Yes. Because what Resurrection Sunday is, it's a celebration of the initiation of God's rescue program. God has a rescue program for us, the church. Jesus came, the Bible says, to seek and save the lost. He came to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. On and on. You can see this in Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4. He came to destroy the destroyer. He came to destroy the works of the evil one. The works of the evil one. And so he asks us as the church to preach the kingdom of God. He came to redeem us, not just to save us so we can go to heaven.
Yes, right.
Now, unfortunately, most churches don't preach good end time events very well at all. the eschatology of most churches is just get us out of here, God. No, God says we're to occupy till he comes. In fact, the Bible says he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. What's he going to do with the new earth? He's going to connect them. And most of you, most of us, we will be assigned to the earth. I don't want to get, I don't want to flame you out here. But most of us don't understand that it isn't about just getting saved.
Right.
See, salvation is just the entrance to the kingdom of God. And you were here as you're a kingdom of God citizen who God wants to help reclaim and rescue the earth.
Yes.
Now, all of those in office, and they're trying to do it their way. If we did it God's way, it would get done quick and fast and right. Now, so he puts us on a path of reclaiming and building. It says in Matthew chapter 16, 18, and you are Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church.
Yes.
And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
All right, so a few things, right, that we can look at really fast. The first being that I've pretty much given up that we're actually going to open the Bible and settle on a text. He has noted a few texts as we've kind of worked through this in regards to like pulling out a handful of verses here and there in order to sort of point back to what he's saying, but we haven't settled on one at all. Nor has he encouraged anyone to turn there. It's just sort of a, hey, you guys remember this verse sort of situation. So that's where we're at there. Secondly, I think a whole sermon could be made on the point that he stated that, you know, becoming a Christian isn't just being saved, like, so you can wait and go to heaven. Like, there is this reality that as kingdom people, we are to live and occupy for the kingdom of God. Like, that is not just a charismatic Pentecostal belief system. That is something that has been throughout time, especially if you look at the church throughout history. There have been times where that understanding has really been the dominant understanding, and that's when you see huge cathedrals built. You see Christian culture just really going throughout the world because there was this understanding that if we are to be the kingdom of God here on earth until he returns, then there is some permanence to this. Like, we should affect culture. We should build buildings. We should do all things for the glory of God within culture. And therefore, we're going to build big cathedrals, and we're going to make this all about who Christ is. And we're going to go forth and send as many missionaries as we can everywhere, because we're going to proclaim the gospel of King Jesus. And it's not just a, we got saved, so let's hunker down and wait for him to come back. There's this real realization that we are to go forth with this message and to build things of permanence until he returns. And a great example of that are like the cathedrals and you know, those vast buildings really come from that thinking. So there's something to be said about what he said there. I think a whole sermon could be preached on that. But it's not, it's clearly not being preached on that, nor are we going to turn to any scripture. So really what we're looking at here, there does seem to be a shift. In fact, he did say all of that was just his opening, which is an incredibly long opening, but let's see where he takes us now, from that opening. Like, what's his main point going to be? Does he have a main point?
Hi, Joel. And I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And you're going to bind on earth, and it'll be bound in heaven. I'm going to loose on earth, and it'll be loose in heaven. Now, this is the first scripture in Bible, hermeneutically, which is the interpretation of the Bible,
yes,
gives you two scriptures, the first mentioned principle, where the church and the kingdom are attached.
Okay, so that verse that he's mentioning is taken out of context all the time. This verse specifically, the ones that he's mentioning in Matthew, are connected right in line with church discipline. I mean, they are not separate off verses that are what you bind here, bound in heaven, are just like applying to all things. If you read those verses, and I'm going to pull those up really quick because I just recently preached a sermon on that. Let me pull those up. So we've got Matthew 18, verse 18 specifically is what he's talking about. But if you read that entire section, that is Jesus talking about church discipline and what it looks like to confront someone and what it looks like to treat them as a Gentile and binding on earth what you bind in heaven. It is a stretch just looking at that text to pull those out and apply that to everything. Those seem to be verses, those seem to be Jesus' words that directly are applying to church discipline and church policy as far as how you run the church. So those, you're going to hear those verses, all I grew up with, those verses being taken out of context. So just be very careful with that. Read, go read Matthew chapter 18. The specific verse he's talking about is verse 18, but look at the entire context of that section.
It's the first time in the Bible. The church and the kingdom are attached. You see, the kingdom of God is the realm of God.
Right.
And he owns it all.
Right.
Okay, his realm is over everything, over every vocation, over everything. It's not just the church. He doesn't just run the church. He runs the whole world, the whole universe. And so what happens is, when you come to salvation, you're born into the kingdom, but then you add yourself to the church. You have to be in a local community. Because the local community is the ecclesia, the called out ones that are asked by God to bind and loose. My statement is this: if you are not in a church, how in the world can you bind and loose?
Wow. Yes.
It puts us in there. It says the kingdom and the church.
Yes.
And so here we are today, the ecclesia here at Oceans Church. Everybody has to identify with the local church.
Yes.
That's how God saved the world in the beginning.
Yeah.
Noah and his wife and three sons and three wives, they identified as a family.
Yes.
They got in the ark. The ark is the representation of the local church in the last day. It is a signpost. If you want to, you better be in the place of God's salvation in order to be saved in the last day. So I know a lot of people who are, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Where do you go to church? Oh, I don't really believe in that stuff. There's good books out there that said, there's no way you can be born and be in the kingdom and not be in the house. Or the church, or the ecclesia. You have to be a part. You have to be in a family to grow. Now, I don't want to get into that. I have a message on that, okay?
There's been a lot of things that he like gets really close to preaching on, and then he just doesn't. That was one of them. Though, again, I would agree with him in regards to you need to be in a local church as a believer. That it's a good point. Like, there are some things that he's said, and I hope I pointed them out, that are good things, that are excellent sermons on in and of themselves, but not the sermon he's preaching on. In fact, we haven't really preached on anything yet. We've just made a lot of statements about things, but we haven't preached on any one thing specifically yet. And again, I think there's going to be people that are probably going to leave this service that are just like, man, that was good. What was it about? Well, revival. What was the scripture? I don't know, because there wasn't one. Like, one of the things that I constantly come back to and that I will constantly remind you of is that as we meet as believers, right, there's a difference between coming together to fellowship, to be encouraged, right? I think I would say that, though I disagree with him on some of the things that he's saying, that overall, the people that are going to leave this service are going to be fairly encouraged about the reality that, yeah, the world's in a spot, but Christ is King, right? So you'll be encouraged in that manner, but have you been edified by the scripture? Well, no, because we haven't really looked at it. I mean, the one thing that he's really focused on, or he's pulled out about a half dozen verses, I guess, as he's really kind of made his points. One that he really seems to be going on is the binding and loosing, which I've already said is pretty much out of context. So yeah, they may have been encouraged, but like, we've not been edified. We haven't opened scripture at all. He is not directed. If I was sitting here with no Bible, I wouldn't know the difference, right? Because I haven't been directed to open it to any place, to read God's word, to be edified from it, to be given application to go apply to my life, to go live the gospel out, right? And not that it's all about application, but it is about being edified by the word, and through that comes application. So anyway, I mean, let's keep going. I don't think we're going to get through a lot of it. I don't want to make this too long. We're going to give it a few more minutes here to see where he goes, and then we'll kind of recap. But so far, like we've gone almost this entire opening, according to him, with nothing. So technically, there are 45 minutes left in this sermon. So I guess he could still do quite a bit, but let's see what happens.
So what happens is we actually build the church and we extend the kingdom. You don't really build the kingdom. The kingdom's already built. We extend the kingdom. We build the church. And this rescue program isn't just about us individuals. It's about a community of believers. He's coming for the church. He didn't say he's coming for individuals. No, he's coming for the church. And he says he's going to come back for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, a victorious church, a beautiful church. And we're all members of that church. Members of the body of Christ, members of a family, members of an army. The church is to be the witness of God on the earth, the demonstration of heaven on the earth. We are to lead the world to God. But unfortunately, this has happened. We become too private. And they want us to be that way. Just stay in your church walls. And then they started telling us we couldn't even meet. Then they started telling us we couldn't sing if we did meet. So what they were doing is they were trying to shut us up so we wouldn't declare. Now, praise God for Ocean Church. We shut down just for a few weeks, the very beginning up at our church. But I'm telling you, after that, we just opened up and we let God go. It's amazing what God does when you obey him and not man. So here we are in this place. And now here's my question today. If what we're seeing in culture and in our nation and in all these areas around us, what does the church need to do? We need to stand up and believe God for revival. The only thing that's going to change the world is revival. Now, you know what the government does? They just throw money at it. Money changes nothing. What needs to change is hearts. We need a revival that changes hearts. You need to so vociferously pray for your leaders in California that they would have an encounter with God. They would have a Saul experience on the road to Damascus. And they would begin to see Jesus. That would change things quickly. But what is revival? Now,
okay, so we come back to this revival point, right? So again, we're not going to get to scripture. We're not going to open scripture. We're not going to talk about scripture. Well, we're not going to kind of get in and open it and kind of work through it. His main point is clearly revival, which is a great point in regards to hearts being changed, minds being changed. The result of those heart and minds being changed is a culture being changed. And he does have some point there, I think, that is valid in regards to, as a church, we've become very privatized, very inside the walls. If we are outside, like, it's very much with the approval of the culture around us. And if there's any pushback, you know, we kind of give into that a little bit. So there is something to be said there. Like I said, with a lot of things he said, there's a ton of truth in them, truth that is really backed up by scripture, but we're not using scripture to demonstrate that at all. So when people leave this service today, as I've said in so many other sermon reviews, it's going to be, wasn't so-and-so such a great pastor? Again, I forget what his name is, but wasn't so-and-so such, didn't he give such a great sermon today? Weren't those super wise words? Wow, can't wait to hear him again, right? Instead of in scripture being able to point to, like, this is what scripture tells us as believers to do in this situation and in these circumstances. So it's not so much, and again, I come from a holiness background. Revival's talked about all the time. It's a big deal. It's not charismatic, but it's got that same fervor in it as far as, like, revivalism. It's very important. Let's have a revival. Let's get on fire again for God. But it seems within scripture, what we see is just this dedication, this long-suffering, this perseverance for pursuing Christ in all circumstances. Like, it's not getting on fire and having revival, right? Being like really pumped up about Jesus and then burning out again and then getting on fire again and then burning out again and then getting on fire for God again. It's this perseverance, this dedicated consistency throughout your life to follow Christ in the ups and the downs. That seems to be the things that draw people to Christ that don't believe in him. So when you read the stories of martyrs, right, it's not that there was a revival that broke out in the country as much as it was people asking, like, who are these people that are willing to die for this Jesus? Who are these people that are singing psalms of praise in solitary confinement in these persecuted countries? Who are these people that are able to pray for those that are persecuting them, the very prison guards that are going to send them to their death? How are these people able to pray in this manner, right? It's this consistency that seems to be the Christian witness. This is what we see, for example, I can't remember his first or second Peter, but just this consistency of, like, during persecution, pressing toward Jesus. Like, despite being scattered, you're following Christ. So though I think revival is important to understand, it is something I think to pray for. I just think that as modern day believers, we've been so influenced by first and second revivals that we had in America that we like long for that time again. When throughout church history, there's this really, it's more about consistency and living out a Christian life consistently within the place that God has placed you that seems to be the witness that really speaks to an unbelieving world. All right, so we're going to give him about 5 more minutes and we're going to wrap this up because there's no way we're going to be able to finish this sermon within a reasonable amount of time. So let's see what he kind of says next and then we'll go with that.
You might think, man, I know what revival is. Have you ever been in a revival? How many been in a move of God that just really, it shocked you, moved you? Anybody? A few. I tell you, we need some more. About every 20, 25 years, God begins to move. Yeah. And I'll tell you about some in just a minute. I want to tell you what a revival is. The Old Testament is very clear what a revival is. There is more statements about revival in the Old Testament than you can imagine. Right. Habakkuk 3 is a good example. I'm going to read part of it, but you can read the whole chapter at some point. It says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work, or give us revival. In the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God, and then he says, God came. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there was power that was hidden. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed, for his ways are everlasting. It goes on. I don't have time to read the whole thing. I'm going to read several scriptures, though. So revival is basically this. We see this in scripture. Revival is essentially a man.
So one of the things, I don't know what scripture, or like translation he's reading from, but the ESV, which again is not necessarily the best of translations in regards to, it is the translation of translations. But the part that he read specifically, verse 2, so it says, so starting at verse 1 of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet according to Shigalath, which I'm sure I said that name wrong. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So his translation was bring revival. That's not what at least the ESV translation says. I don't have the original in front of me to pull up to look at, but be mindful, as we've said before, about translations and the translations you use. Because depending on how they translate certain verses, they could be leaning in a way in a preferential way, dependent upon the translation and the translation committee. Not that it's wrong, because there's lots of translations, especially Greek, that have, it could go one way or the other, dependent upon where that word is placed in the sentence and the meaning of that word as it was intended. So there's a lot in the translation there that doesn't make it purposefully wrong. It just means that that's how the translation committee, using usually, unfortunately, some of their bias, like, swayed one way or the other. So that's why it's good to have like three or four translations in front of you, because between all of them, you're going to get the sense of what it actually is probably trying to point to. All that being said, we're at minute mark 1 hour, 19 minutes. We started at minute mark somewhere around, I think, 46 or 48. He says he's going to read more scripture as he goes through. Those scriptures are probably going to be specifically about revival, proof text for his point on revival. I don't really see a need to get too much into it. I would encourage you to listen to the rest of the sermon. I'm going to try to make time that to do so myself. But if we're going to cover the three things that we always look at in these sermon reviews, is scripture read? Up to this point, scripture is definitely referenced. Point two, is it exegeted in regards to context and culture in order to, you know, demonstrate that and to edify? Up to this point, no. Like, we've had a lot of references. I have a feeling if he handles the text as he handled the Habakkuk text that we just read, it's going to be much more proof text to prove his point about revival than it is going to be actual exegetical work done to demonstrate what the original author was intending to tell his people. Is Jesus mentioned? Is the gospel mentioned? Is Christ glorified? We have had mentions to Jesus. I have no doubt, you know, that if you were to ask this guy, you know, does he love Jesus? What is the gospel? He would probably be able to answer it. But that has not, up to this point, been worked into the sermon. The mention that, you know, to the real heart change, like he's mentioned that it won't come forth without revival. Does he mean that that won't come forth without people understanding who the person and what the person and work of Jesus Christ has done in a person's life? The life, death, resurrection of Christ. He hasn't got into that. I would assume within this sermon, if I had to guess, he's going to blanket that in revival language, right? So this idea that, you know, if revival comes, people's hearts were turned to Christ, and that would sort of be his sort of check off of the gospel has been mentioned. Not sure, but up to this point, really sketchy on all three points. We've referenced scripture, but we haven't really sat down and read it. There hasn't been an encouragement to go to it and read it along with him. There's not been any effort to exegetically work through a text, mention context or the culture, so as that we, as those listening, understand it within, like, correctly understand it. And there's not really been a mention of the gospel at all, in a way that's understandable. So, all of those things being said, I definitely would be concerned sitting here. This seems to be definitely more of sort of a call to revival, giving a history lesson behind it for the demonstration of why it's needed and how it's come before, which is in track with what he's already told us about himself. He's a historian, he's a history teacher, so that's going to be sort of what he sticks to. So, not saying this is totally bad, I'm just saying that I'm just like, I'd be very weary of it if this would be the kind of preaching you're hearing a lot, that the focus is always on revival. Like, that's just always the pounding point. Because that can, when that's the one thing you always preach about, other aspects of the Christian life are definitely neglected. So, hopefully that's helpful. If you have any comments, concerns, anything like that, put those in the comment section. Did the denomination you grow up in or are currently a part of, do they mention revival a lot? That would be an interesting thing to hear from you as well. If you found this helpful, make sure you like it, comment, all the things. Make sure you check out the links below. Again, to watch this full sermon without my commentary, that link will be in the description below as well. And hopefully you found this helpful. And if you did, make sure you like it, all that sort of thing. Share it with those that you know, so they can, you know, come over and listen to some, maybe some past sermon sermon reviews and hopefully find them helpful as well. That's the goal here, guys. Thank you for watching, following, doing all the cool things you do. I'll talk to you next week.